You're listening to For All the Saints, a podcast from All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. Thank you for joining us. I'm Scott Baker. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book, but there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our two ministers, Father John Heaton and Father Davidson Morse. In today's podcast, we join Father Davidson in progress.
George Washington, the father of our nation, and also sometime Episcopalian. It's a little bit disputed in terms of his rate of attendance there, but nonetheless, George Washington had a bad habit of leaving the service at the bidding for confession, about the time that the priest would turn around, and you know this part, "You who do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins." That was his moment, which he would pop up and leave the church. And it was so pronounced, his habit wasn't simply incidental, but it was a habit that the rector of St. Peter's in Philadelphia, James Abercrombie, wish I was the Reverend Mr. Abercrombie, I think that would be perfect there. But the Reverend Abercrombie, the rector of St. Peter's in Philadelphia, pulled the president aside. Wouldn't that be great if that happened today? Pulled the president aside and said, "Mr. Washington, your habit of leaving the communion at the confession is leading people astray. It's not simply you, but you lead a whole parade of folk out that see you, the President of the United States, marching out before the confession, not having received their communion, and they take your actions as example, and they leave, not receiving the sacrament." Washington's response was clear, if not perhaps a bit dodgy theologically, but nonetheless, Washington's response to Abercrombie was this: that he had no intention of perjuring himself before Almighty God, that in the days to come he had every intention of doing things that he would be sorry for, and he wasn't going to make a pledge there in the presence of God and all of his people that he wasn't. And so he'd rather just forego the confession altogether. Now, at least what we can say for the father of our country is that he was no hypocrite. But that is exactly what we are to today in our gospel lesson. That the kingdom of God, Jesus is telling his audiences, has come into their midst. And they were in grave danger, in fact, mortal danger, of committing desperate spiritual hypocrisy. And that those who would count themselves as members of the kingdom of God must be there on the basis of God's grace and mercy, and be marked, their lives marked, by humility and mercy towards their fellow man. And so then we come to this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This is a mightily difficult one. We immediately jump to the conclusion and say, "Oh, it's not difficult at all." But I would offer to you that it should, at least on its face, be much more difficult than we give it credit for. For as Father Heaton likes to remind us about regularly when he gets to talk about the Pharisees, is that the Pharisees were the good guys. And here we find in this parable that the Pharisee is not the good guy. The Pharisee is evidently the bad guy. Remember that the Pharisees were the ones who held firmly to the law of God against the paganizing influences of Alexander the Great and all of his Greeks. They demanded that the Jews be faithful to the word of God as it had been given to them in the Old Testament. And they were willing to die painful, gruesome deaths as they're accounted in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. These were the good guys. And the tax collector, oh, well, he's evidently the good guy, right? No, evidently, in Jesus' day, the tax collector was evidently the bad guy, right? Now, we don't know exactly which tax collector Jesus was referring to, so all I can tell you about it today is more broadly that in Jesus' day and age and location that the tax collector served either the desires and fiscal needs of either a corrupt local king, being Herod and his sons, not so good, or if he was in the territories, then he would be collecting taxes for a foreign pagan Gentile overlord, otherwise known as the Emperor of Rome. So take your pick. Was he, the tax collector, a bad guy because he was gouging people for taxes for this fop of a king, Herod? Or was he the iron fist or the sharp point of the revenue sword from the Romans? So the way Jesus tells the story, just at the very outset, seems to be very, very upside down. The Pharisee is supposed to be the good guy. The tax collector is supposed to be the bad guy. But they're not. And so we go to their prayers, which are evidently indications of the state of their hearts and minds and indeed souls. The Pharisee's prayer is actually not a prayer at all, is it? It's really more of a manifesto. These are the things that I have done, and I thank you for making me the way that I am. There's really not an intercession at all in there. It's a great state of mind. I was going to say state of the union, but it wasn't exactly. A state of mind there. This is the way that I am. Paul, of course, is commonly read as saying similar things. So it's not as though we should take from Jesus' telling this parable that we shouldn't recount to God all of the great goodnesses that he has given to us in our own lives. When we recount the goodnesses that God has poured out upon us, the fact that we are producing spiritual fruit should be one of them. But that's not what this man is doing. Instead, he is pridefully congratulating himself for all of the wonderful things that it means to be him. It is wonderful to be him. And he also makes sure that God is clear that it's so good to be him that he's so much better than the tax collector. The tax collector's prayer, of course, is completely different. The tax collector's prayer is almost not a prayer either. It's almost a squeak. Right? That he can't quite even get in the front door of the temple. He's too afraid and simply can squeak out, "God have mercy." But you see, the results of each of these are coincident or equal to or corresponding to the prayers offered. The Pharisee doesn't receive anything because, as a matter of fact, he didn't ask for anything. Do you notice how that works? That the Pharisee doesn't ask for anything, and so he doesn't get anything. That may be a little bit too simplistic, but I hope that you see that. And the conclusion should be just as simple. That pride, which is what this Pharisee suffers from, insulates us, each one, from God's grace. It's as simple as that. If you think that you have everything that you need, then you don't need to ask for anything, and you won't get anything. It's as simple as that. That is the great terror of pride. It blinds each one of us to the desperate need that each one of us has, and we can't even muster up the energy to ask for it. Shocking. The book of Proverbs says, "Everyone who is arrogant in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished," says the book of Proverbs. But the tax collector, even though his prayer was small, and we might say weak, he is that man that Jesus had referred to only the chapter before, who has a prayer, has a faith about the size of a mustard seed. That's this man. Jesus had told his disciples in just the preceding chapter, if they but had faith the size of a mustard seed that they could remove mountains and they be thrown into the depths of the sea. And here is that man with just the most minuscule amount of faith, and yet he goes down justified. That's a big churchy word. This simply means, we won't go through all of the etymology here, but it simply means that the man was declared to be a citizen in God's kingdom. Remember, this is a kingdom parable. The man asked to receive God's mercy, and God said, I see that, and I declare that you are in my family. You are in the kingdom with all of the rights and privileges of a citizen of the kingdom of God. These two, their prayers so different, their ends so different. The one Pharisee suffering from the lethal, mortal sin of pride. The tax collector marked by the greatest of humility. C.S. Lewis writes in his work, Mere Christianity, this way. How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say that they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? I am afraid it means that they are worshiping an imaginary God. They theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of this phantom God, but are really all the time imagining how he approves of them and thinks them far better than ordinary people. That is, they pay a pennyworth of imaginary humility to him and get out of it a pound's worth of pride towards their fellow men. I suppose it was one of those people whom Christ was thinking of when he said that some would preach about him and cast out devils in his name only to be, at the end of the world, thrown into judgment because he had never known them. And any of us may at any moment be in this death trap. Luckily, we have a test, Lewis says. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think that we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is this, that you either forget about yourself altogether or that you see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget yourself altogether, he says. An extended reading from Lewis there, but I think that it hits the mark spot on. It's good to keep the rules. I hope that you don't take from my remarks that the Pharisee was bad because of the fact that he wanted to keep the rules. That's not true. We have a lovely school here, and we have a beautiful university on the south side of town that is clear about the fact that it's good to keep the rules. Etiquette. When you come to my house, I'm not going to throw you out on your ear if you lick your fingers. The meal, I hope, will be that good. But the fact of the matter is that we do have rules, like put your napkin in your lap and eat with the right fork. Does that mean that you'll go to hell if you don't? I don't think so. But at the same time, we're clear that there are certain rules to live by that show that human beings love human society, and that's a good thing. Keeping the rules is good. The Ten Commandments are another great example of how we should not kill, and we should not steal, and we shouldn't commit adultery, and all the others. Keeping the rules is not a bad thing. So don't think that the Pharisee was bad because he kept the rules. No, that can be a little bit tricky. So let's make sure we don't make that mistake. But instead, what Jesus wants each one of us to hear from this passage is this, that the Christian life is defined. The Christian life is defined not by our pet moralities, our pet peeves, our virtues and vices that we have on our list, but instead by the higher call that God places on each one of us to offer everything that we have and everything that we are to Jesus. That's it. That is the call of Christianity on our lives. That we acknowledge the fact that while we may have lists, that instead the Christian life is lived constantly by offering everything that we have back to the Lord. Here are some difficult propositions for you, but I do think that they touch the heart of the matter. Do we rightly disagree with homosexuality and the homosexual agenda? Do we who rightly disagree with that, do we equally defend sexual abstinence outside of marriage? And also, do we equally defend the love of man and wife within marriage? You see how that might be tricky. There are lots of people out there that want to start the whole church or Christianity question with, well, what do you think about those homosexuals? Why don't we talk about, what do you think about young men and women who are dating before marriage? What do you think about the way that husbands treat their wives within the bond of marriage? Are we as equally energetic about talking about that? Do we who rightly disagree with abortion? And we do. We rightly disagree with abortion. Do we who rightly disagree with abortion equally reject the killing of innocent men, women, and children in foreign conflicts? And if that's too far away, how about this? If we who rightly disagree with abortion, do we equally abhor and reject harboring grudges that we have against our neighbors, which is a desire to see them undone? Do we rightly abhor abortion? Do we harbor grudges or demand revenge against those who have offended us? Do we? These are the questions that the Pharisee wanted to know. We who are in God's kingdom now, how do we relate? Do we have our list? Or are we constantly offering ourselves and our souls, our fortunes, our reputations? Are we offering them as a sacrifice to Jesus each day? Notice as I close that there is no way that we can achieve this perfectly, but that's not the point. The point is that Jesus calls to us, each one, every day to follow him in the way, and the church supports us in that. Notice how the liturgy gives you the opportunity to say, Lord, have mercy. That's one of the first things that you as the congregation gets to say in the liturgy every Sunday. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Those are the words that the church for thousands of years has given you to say. They're the words of the publican, the tax collector, to say, wow, I need a little help. In fact, I need a lot of help. Lord, have mercy. And then on towards the communion, the prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. The words of the tax collector. Do you pray them? Do you offer them as your sacrifice of thanksgiving to God, because he does forgive all those who come to him humbly. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a podcast of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 8:30 a.m. in the Marie MacDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Baker.